This morning, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. We're going to read from Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to, I don't do a topical study very often, but this morning we're going to be in a topical series. We'll start it today and we'll finish it next Sunday. But it's going to be a prophetic overview of the book of Ruth. Okay? And so we'll start off reading from Ruth, and then we're going to be kind of all over the place after that, but primarily in the book of Ruth. When you get your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 1, then let's stand together in reverence for God's Word, and then we'll read it together. Ruth chapter 1, beginning out verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And when they came into the country of Moab and continued there, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Then they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. And when they call ye me Naomi, saying, The Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the field of the part belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servants, who was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and it continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto the people which thou knowest not hereto. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given unto thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Gracious Father, once again, we find ourselves in that same place, Lord, under the shadow of your wings. And we ask, Lord, that this morning you would help us to hear your voice. We ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I've been really blessed listening to our radio station. You know, I'm hearing more Bible studies now than I've gotten to hear in a long time. And just the other day, I was listening to Mike McIntosh in the morning. He was commenting about President Obama's speech in Cairo, Egypt, back in 2008. And in that speech, the president said that the United States is the largest Islamic country outside of the Middle East, and that we're basically no longer a Christian nation. And that just kind of, I don't know, struck me hard. Our president was ignoring the statistical truth that is actually maintained by the federal government, that only 1 or 2% of the population actually claims to be Muslim. And what the president, the media, and others were doing that agree with him, what they're trying to do is to redefine who we are as a nation, trying to manipulate our culture and our politics in kind of a revisionist manner. I'm grieved by a number of things that are happening in our country today, in the world today. I'm grieved by the abortion industry and the lack of morality that feeds it. I'm grieved by the homosexual movement and the attack on the family infrastructure and structure, redefining marriage. It bothers me that the radical atheist movement is promoting more godless behavior and denying the true and the living God. It's hard to watch as the Muslims and those that favor the Muslims, the Islamification, really, of our government, our institutions, and just the general apostasy, really, of the church. And these are all bad things, and the list could really kind of go on for a while. But right now, one of the things that grieves me the most is the anti-Semitism that is growing in and through our nation at all levels of our government, our culture, and most sadly, in our churches. And I think this is because, in part, the church, the government, and our institutions don't understand the role that Israel actually plays in world history and in Bible prophecy. And I fall back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, I will bless those that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Those words were true then, and they are true to this day. And more I see us as a nation falling really on the wrong side of that equation. You know, historically, we've been a friend to Israel. We've been very supportive, and we're still, you know, financially supportive. But the strings are getting heavier and heavier and more difficult. And, you know, the conditions by which that support is lent is more grievous in my mind. To a large extent, the church in general has fallen into this trap. And one of the things that defines the church is our view of Israel and their prophetic role as it's described in the Bible. How we view Israel is determined by how we view the Bible. If we don't take the Bible seriously, if we don't take the Bible literally and authoritatively, then a lot of things are tossed out the window, or in some cases, as with Israel, under the bus. And so I thought it would be useful and appropriate to once again take a good look at the nation of Israel and where they fit in, what their role is in Bible prophecy. In our English Bibles, when you go to the table of contents, you look at the first few books, it's the law. And then after, from Joshua and forward, then it's the books of history. And then it gets into poetry and different kind of categories of what the books are. So we look at the book of Ruth as being a historical book. But in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is a prophetic book, which is kind of interesting. It's a different perspective. And I think that by the end of this Bible study, you'll understand why. Now, according to Hebrew tradition, which is observed even to this day, the book of Ruth is read annually at the feast or the celebration of Pentecost. And so every year at Pentecost, they break out the book of Ruth. And if you haven't read it recently, I just really encourage you to. It's only four chapters. It takes you about maybe 20 minutes to read the whole thing. And then it gives you, and again, this is a two-part study, so when you come back next week, you'll be better equipped. But they read it every year at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is referred to variously in the Bible as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, sometimes the Harvest. But Pentecost was the annual celebration which took place 50 days after the Passover. And it denotes or celebrates basically the wheat harvest. Pentecost also commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and as they backtrack, basically Jewish tradition is determined by the Hebrew scholars and rabbis a long time ago, determined that God gave Moses the two tables of stone bearing the handwriting of God, detailing the Ten Commandments, the law, if you will, on Pentecost. And this was all based on the timing of the Exodus and counting, 50 days afterwards and what all takes place during that time. One of the hard parts about the Bible at times is as you read through it, you don't always have an exact idea of the chronology of things. But if you investigate, you can actually go back and find some of those. So the question, I guess, would be, why would they read the book of Ruth during the Feast of Pentecost? Now, the answer in part is because of the timing that's described in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth describes the wheat harvest along with the barley harvest, which takes place at the same time every year. It's interesting, when you go to Israel today, or in our own culture, we gauge everything by time and date. And we're very aware of the time and date. In fact, you feel kind of lost when you forget what time it is, what day it is. You go, oh man, you're all messed up. But we look at the months of the year, but in Israel, because they come from an agrarian culture, and it's so ingrained in them that oftentimes they still refer to the seasons and the harvests as opposed to the month and the year and the day and that kind of stuff, which is kind of interesting. And again, it's just part of their culture, the agrarian culture. Now, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 23, to demonstrate this a little bit, it says, "So she," meaning Ruth, "kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean into the end of the barley harvest," which is Passover, "and at the wheat harvest," which is Pentecost, "and dwelt with her mother-in-law." And so the barley harvest takes place at Passover in the early springtime. The wheat harvest takes place in the summer, about 50 days later, after the Passover. So naturally, there's this big celebration that takes place, that goes along with that. Because the Passover was at the barley harvest, and Pentecost is at the wheat harvest, it seems natural that they would read the book of Ruth, which kind of includes both. It's a bridge, if you will, as part of the natural timing of events through the year. Pentecost celebrates the wheat harvest, and it commemorates also the giving of the law. Remember, that's when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. But there's another reason, too. As New Testament believers, as Christians, we know that another significant event took place on Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He rose 3 days later during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is appropriate because Jesus is the bread of life. And then 50 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, we read in Acts chapter 2 that significant events took place. The disciples were gathered together in an upper room, numbering about 120 people. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." And so, just before he ascended up into heaven, basically Jesus told his disciples to go and to wait because they would receive power from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and all in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they're in this upper room. There's 120 of them waiting there. They're not sure exactly what's going to happen, but they're being obedient to what Jesus called them to do. Then we read in Acts chapter 2, the first few verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Pentecost also marks the birth of the church. The church came into being. The church was actually born, if you will, on Pentecost. So Pentecost is the birthday of the church on one hand, but on the other hand, it's also the birthday of Judaism. Because on the same day, 2,000 years prior, where the law was given to Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai. And remember, he came down holding the two tables of stone. So Judaism and Christianity have the same birthday, which is Pentecost. There are no coincidences in the Bible, by the way. Okay, this is all by God's design. Now, in the Old Testament, as part of the observance of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, they would take two loaves of bread, wheat bread, and they would offer them to the Lord. It was a wave offering. And, you know, we think about wave offering like, you know, your Bic Light or the concert, you know, the wave offering or Hosanna and that kind of stuff. It's not like that. The wave offering in those days was they would take whatever was being offered, and typically it was bread. Sometimes it was meat. And they would wave it. And what they would do is they would extend it forward to God. God, this is yours. Then God has given it to us so that we can give it back and back and back. And so that's basically what the wave offering would look like with the bread. Now, as they waved these two loaves of bread before the Lord, celebrating the harvest and recognizing, you know, God's provision, there was something very different about this particular offering to the Lord. Very unique about these two loaves of bread. And we read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 16 it says, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall they number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They should be of fine flour. They should be baking with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord." Now, on this day, this celebration of Pentecost, and it was the only time that they would do this, on this day, the loaves of bread that were offered before the Lord were made with leaven. Okay? Now, leaven, as you know, in the Bible, is a type of sin. So it's like, what? I mean, you know, everything else that is offered to God is pure. Everything else that's offered to God is sanctified and set apart in different ways. And so what's up with offering this offering with leaven to the Lord? Now, if you were to ask the Jews today, what do these two loaves stand for? You know, what do they represent? Well, they'll say that obviously at Pentecost we're celebrating the wheat harvest and commemorating the giving of the law. You know, the law was given on two tables of stone. So you've got these two loaves of bread, and you know the loaves of bread obviously, you know, speak of how God is, you know, strengthened and nourished the nation, given them the harvest, the crops, and all that kind of stuff. And you know, in the same way that he nourishes our body, it's all symbolic. But that's not quite the case. There's a problem. Because these two loaves contain leaven. And again, this is the only time that leaven is allowed. But if leaven represents sin, are they saying that the law was leavened? Does the law contain sin? The obvious answer is no, it does not. Okay? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." There is no sin or no leaven in the law. Now, the law does describe sin at times, but in and of itself, it is not sin, because the analogy that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus, because Jesus is without sin, there's no leaven in Jesus either. They're one and the same. And so how do we get around this? This is something that the Jews are unable to account for, unable to answer for. Why would God command that the bread be offered with leaven? It cannot represent the law. It has to represent something else. Now, this is not speaking of the law. This speaks of the book of what the book of Ruth is really all about. This is talking about the church. Now, going back a little farther to the book of Leviticus, it describes the showbread or the bread of the presence. And in Leviticus 24, verse 5, it says, "Thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even as an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So, the table of showbread. In the tabernacle and later on in the temple, if you went into the holy place, you'd see some basic furniture there. On one side, you'd see the menorah, the golden lampstand that had the seven branches and the seven lamps on it. And the priest would maintain the oil and the wicks, and that was one place. Then if you went around the room from the left to the right, the next thing you'd see in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies would be the altar of incense, and a little golden altar about 2 feet square, you know, on the top. And there they would burn incense, and prayers would go up to the Lord. And so it was just a very holy kind of a thing, you know. And one priest would go in there and be offering prayers to the Lord. But then if you went around the other side of the room, to the opposite of the candlestick, the menorah, you would find the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread, it was a golden little kind of a table shelf rack, baker's rack. And essentially it had 12 loaves of bread on there in two rows of six. And these two rows of bread, the six on each row, 12 total, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were anointed, and it was a memorial before the Lord. And technically what the idea was is that God would not forget his people, like God would forget. But, I mean, that was the idea behind it, that there was a reminder of who the children of Israel are, basically, to God. So the showbread represents these 12 tribes, these 12 groups of people. And so, too, the two loaves offered before the Lord represent two different groups of people with leaven mixed in. Two loaves, the Jews and the Gentiles, both sinners. Two entities or groups coming together and forming one new group called the church. Now, as Christians, we're no longer technically Gentiles. You know, before Jesus, you know, typically you look at the Jews. Jews are Jews. That's easy. But what are Gentiles? Well, Gentiles are anybody that's not a Jew. Okay? So either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. And that's just kind of, you know, in a certain sense, how that is. But as we come to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're really no longer Gentiles. We are, in Christ Jesus, we're a new man. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." Jesus takes us from being what we were to what we are. Okay, and we're transformed. And again, in the Old Testament, the world was divided into two groups, Jews and Gentiles. But on the day of Pentecost, these two groups became one. They became the church. Now, let me ask you, is there leaven in the church? Is there sin? Oh, you go like that, vigorously, okay? Yes, there is sin in the church. And that's just kind of how it is, because, you know, we're righteous positionally. And what I mean is, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're cleansed from all of our sins. We're righteous, in a righteous position before God. But we still deal with sin on a practical level day to day. And that's because we're bought with a price. We are redeemed. We're going to fight with the flesh until the day that we go home to be with the Lord. But in that day, the battle's over. And in the meantime, God sees us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Positionally, we are righteous and pure as the driven snow. Don't you like that? That's how God sees us. But we all know that even though we're righteous before God, that we deal with stuff every day, don't we? And so there's the leaven. That's the thing that's going on. So we've got the Jews and the Gentiles brought together like these two loaves, both containing leaven. And on the same day that the law was born, which is the same day that the church was born, both on the day of Pentecost and both offered to the Lord. And that's the understanding. Now, to emphasize the point, you know, when Moses was actually up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, you know, God, you know, I like the movie The Ten Commandments, you know, lightning comes down and carves it, you know, the finger of God. And so Moses walks away with these two tables of stone. And as he's coming down Mount Sinai, he picks Joshua up, who was, you know, partway up the hill already. And as they're walking together, going back to the camp of Israel, at one point Joshua says, "Hey, I hear the sound of war in the camp." And Moses, who knew better, goes, "No, that's not the sound of war." And it's interesting because before they even could receive the law, they'd already broken it. They were down there worshiping the golden calf and doing all the stuff that they were doing. And as Moses gets down there, you know the story, he takes the law, which is already broken, and in a symbolic sense, he just chucks it, and it hits the ground, and it breaks into, you know, a million pieces or whatever. And it sets up the next scene. And part of that next scene is at one point when Moses confronts or challenges the nation, he draws a line in the sand. He said, "If you're with God, then come over here and stand with me. But if you're going to be with the world, then you're over there." And quickly, the Levites, as one group, sided with Moses, they sided with God, and they gathered around Moses. And as the people that were going to be with God, you know, stood with Moses, Moses then commanded or commissioned the Levites to now go across that line and go get those guys that were doing that stuff. And Moses sends them out basically to kill those that were rebelling against the word of God. And we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, "And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So the Levites were commissioned, the used of God. That's why they became the priests later on. But they were commissioned by God, and they went out, and 3,000 men perished. And we read later in Romans chapter 8, as Paul comments, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's a law that guides each. And the law kills. If we sin, if we fall short, if we transgress, how does the law deal with us? The law says you're a dead man. You know, when later when Paul would write that the wages of sin is death, that's not something that originated in the New Testament. That started way back in the Old Testament. The wages of sin is death. And then we go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul writes, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." You know, if it gets down to the letter of the law, we're all toast. None of us survived that. So you fast forward 2,000 years or so to the day of Pentecost. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit roars through like a mighty rushing wind. Flames of, you know, tongues of fire on everybody. And amongst others, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to preach a sermon. And in Acts chapter 2, we've got that sermon. And it's in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So at the birth of Judaism, the law is given and what? 3,000 men died. But at the birth of the church, the Spirit was given and 3,000 men are born again. Both on Pentecost. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So at Pentecost, we see this new man, or this new entity called the church. Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one. And that's really what this book of Ruth is all about. It's about a Jew and a Gentile being brought together, being made husband and wife, being made one, and the church that's birthed from that. And what a glorious thing it is. Now, there's different characters. If you've read through the book, and I encourage, like if you haven't, I just really encourage you to. But there's different people that are in this scenario, okay? First is Boaz. Boaz is a type or a picture of Jesus. You know, Boaz is a great man. He's a wealthy man. He's a generous man. But most importantly, he's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that's making the decisions. He's the one that's initiating. He's the one that's the most important guy there. And Jesus is the most important one. His name, Boaz, his name means "in him is strength," or "in the Lord is strength." That's really cool. I like that name. You know, many years later, when Solomon built the temple, one of the two very large brass columns that stood just outside the entrance to the holy place. It was Jachin and Boaz, but one of them is named Boaz, standing there basically in his strength, so holding up the temple, a pillar of God. Wouldn't you like to be a pillar of God? I do. I want to be a pillar of God. Well, Ruth is a picture or type of the church. She was a Moabite. And you know, when you read through this scenario, it doesn't sound like the Moabites are all so bad. But you know, to the Jews, the Moabites were despicable. To the Jews, Moabites were the untouchables. You didn't want to talk to them. You didn't want to be associated with them. They were bad guys. In fact, in Psalm 60, verse 8, it said, Moab is my washpot. Now, I'll admit that I have watched a couple of BBC chick flicks, and whenever I see a washpot, it's usually some gilded porcelain, pretty-looking basin thing that they dip their fingers in. Oh, look, you know, dry their hands up with a doily or something, and it looks really nice. You know, flour made in China, whatever. And but in the King James, when it says Moab is my washpot, it is saying that Moab is my toilet, that Moab is my outhouse. Okay. The Moabites were despised. And the Moabites basically were stinkers. They were a cursed people. Think about that. Anyway, don't think about it too much, though. And it's interesting because this is one of those things that's kind of institutionalized. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, Moses speaking for God says, an Ammonite or a Moabite should not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation, they should not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. What Moses is saying is that Moabites can't come to church. They are so bad, they can't come. Even to the 10th generation. So in other words, a Moabite has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son. Add some zeros on that. Get down to the 10th generation. Then maybe one of them can come. But they are so despicable that it's like not until then. Not until their hearts, their mind, their culture, everything's been kind of just washed out of them. Watered down. Then maybe one of them can come. The Moabites were not allowed into the tabernacle. Later, they were not allowed into the temple. The law shut them out. And there was no way for them to enter in under penalty of death. If they crossed that line, they would be killed. They were never going to make it into the house of the Lord. Now, what I want you to understand is that each of us is the Moabite. Each of us is despicable. Each of us is undeserving. Each of us is cursed. Okay? Sin is a curse. And the law shut us out as well. How does the law help us? All the law does for us, it's like our schoolmaster. It just points out our sin. It just points out the fact that we're not perfect. It points out the fact that we're unacceptable in the sight of God. That's what the law is good for. It brings us to a place where we cry out to God. But as much as the law shut the Moabites out and shuts us out as well, but what the law could not do, grace finds a way. And Ruth discovered this. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger, you know, admitting that she's a Moabite. Now, remembering that Boaz is a type of Jesus and that Ruth is a type of the church, here she is bowing at his feet. Isn't that appropriate? We as the church should constantly be bowing at the feet of Jesus and acknowledging his grace and his goodness in our lives. You know, we don't deserve the least of his mercies to us. We don't deserve the least of his kindnesses to us. And when we finally come to realize that, God, you're so good, you've blessed me. What's the reason behind that blessing? Because God is love, God loves us. But what have we done to deserve it? Zip, zero, nada. Okay? It's simply because God's grace is good. He's good. Now, in Ruth chapter 2, looking at verse 14, and Boaz said unto her, at mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers and he reached her or handed her parched corn. And she did eat and sufficed and left. To me, this is so cool because Boaz, who represents Jesus, invites Ruth, who represents the church, the disgusting whatever, okay? Jesus invites her into his house. and says, eat at my table and take the bread and partake of the vinegar, you know, dip it in the vinegar. Vinegar, what's that derived from? It's derived from wine. And so basically Jesus is saying, you come into my house and eat at my table, take the bread and drink the cup, and let's have communion together. Let's have fellowship together. What did she do to deserve that? I mean, he initiates that to her. And then Boaz goes on to tell the workers of the harvest to provide for her. You know, drop some of the barley where she'll find it and bless her. The idea behind gleaning was that it was God's welfare program. As the harvesters went out and worked in the fields and they harvested the corn, the wheat, or whatever, anything they could do as good a job as they wanted to, but you know, stuff's going to get dropped or left behind. They're not going to get all of it exactly. And so the law was that they could go through and they could harvest one time and get as much as they could. But after that, the poor, the needy, the widows and so forth, they could come through that same field and they could glean. And what that meant was that they could, whatever was dropped on the ground, they could pick up. Whatever was left on the vine or left on, you know, the stalk or whatever, they could glean it, they could take that, and that would be what they could live on. Now, it was never going to be enough to get rich. It was never going to be enough to go out and, you know, sell and set yourself up, that kind of thing. It would be pretty much just enough to get by for that day. It was kind of a survival mechanism. And so as Ruth is there in Boaz's field and she's gleaning, she's coming in behind the harvester. She can't just pick, you know, the stuff they haven't touched yet. She's got to be behind them. Now Boaz is instructing his workers, drop a little. Don't be quite so careful. You know, minister to this woman. Take care of her for me. And so I could just imagine all these guys up there, oops, you know, whatever. And she's running around scooping it all up, going, yoo-hoo. My wife and I went on a walk one time in our neighborhood in Long Beach. And as we're walking around the block, I found a quarter on the ground. And I'm like, sweet, you know, who doesn't like to find a quarter, right? And then I found another one. I go, man, somebody shook this kid upside down or something, you know. And so I found another one. And then I see these three or four little boys, I mean like 4 or 5, 6 years old, playing in the grass and doing some stuff. And they saw me pick up the last coin. They go, wow, wow. And they came over and they're just like thrilled. Where's it? And, you know, naturally, already snaked it before they got there. And but as I walked by, I realized how excited they were. So I took one of those quarters and I just dropped it on the ground. And then when the first one spotted it, he got excited. Then I dropped 3 more steps and I dropped the other one. Like, he wasn't looking. And they found walking around, and they were so excited. And I'm thinking, man, that's the best 50 cents I ever spent, you know? But that's what God does for us. And that's what Boaz is doing for Ruth. He's making the point that she'll find something that will minister to her and to her mom, Naomi. And I like this, that he wants to bless her because ours is a blessing God. What the law shuts out, grace finds a way. And grace, of course, being God's unmerited favor, that undeserved, unearned favor. God pours that out for us. The same woman will eventually be the bride of Christ, the bride of Boaz, who represents the bride of Christ. Then she's told to stay in Boaz's field. She says, don't glean anywhere else. Don't go into some other field. Stay in my field because you're going to be taken care of there. Don't look anywhere else for provision. That's a good word to us. We should keep our eyes on Jesus. We look to him for provision. I learned a long time ago in my occupation as a police officer that, you know, God provides for me whether I'm a police officer or a plumber or a janitor or whatever I am. God will provide for me. It's not about the occupation. It's not about the job you're doing. It's about the God we serve. And he will provide. So we got to make it a point to stay in his field. Now, the next thing we see, Ruth is told, and we see it there in Ruth chapter 3, verse 3, wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put raiment upon thee. What has happened is Ruth is, you know, she gleaned all this cool stuff, and, you know, she didn't bring a wheelbarrow with her, so she's got it kind of in her skirt or her whatever, her clothes, her robes, and she brings home this stuff, and she spreads it out and goes, check it out. And it's more than they can eat that night. It's plenty. Plus, she had food from the table. And as Naomi goes, well, where'd all this come from? Well, I was gleaning in the field. Whose field? Oh, a guy by the name of Boaz. Bing. The lights go on. Boaz? She recognizes that name. That's part of her family. She realizes that Boaz is a kinsman and potentially a kinsman redeemer. And so Naomi begins to school Ruth on the kinsman redeemer and what the roles they play and what she should be doing next. And so Ruth is obedient. She does what her mother-in-law tells her to do. And she's told, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself. In other words, put on oil or perfume or whatever, and then put on clean clothes. Get ready, because your kinsman redeemer is at hand. I think that's a word to us as a fellowship and to us as Christians and to the church in general. Prepare yourself. Wash yourself. Anoint yourself. Put on clean clothes, because our kinsman redeemer is at hand. The time is short. I talked before about seasons. Jesus said that we should know the season. We're not going to know the time when we're called to be with him, but we should recognize the seasons. And the signs of the seasons are all around us. So Ruth washes herself, she cleansed herself, she's purified. And you know what? We've been washed as well. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We've been washed in him, so we're clean, we're pure. We've fulfilled that part of it. Ruth was anointed. She anointed herself with oil, and it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. We need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We need to have the Holy Spirit living in us. But speaking of being anointed by the Holy Spirit, which, the oil, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us and reminds us of all things that Jesus said. And so, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've been anointed with oil. You've been prepared that way. But the third thing is that Ruth is told to put on clean clothes. None of us owns clothes that are clean enough. Okay, we have to get our clothing from somebody else. And I love the way it's described in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Here the prophet records, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorns herself with jewels. Don't you love that? That, what we've got isn't clean enough. What we've got isn't spiffy enough. So God says, man, I'm going to help you out. And he gives us his righteousness. And as we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, as we're anointed by the Holy Spirit, and as we're clothed with his righteousness, God looks at us and goes, man, you look good. And I like that God sees me wearing his righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to me through the Son. And that when God sees us dressed appropriately in his presence, he goes, man, you sparkle. I mean, we may not feel too sparkly this morning. But, God looks at us like all he sees is just big goo saucer eyes. Man, you look good. And that's because we're robed appropriately. So Ruth is a picture of the bride. She can't stand on her own merit. She's shut out by the law, but she finds grace in the sight of the Lord, just like we find grace in the sight of our Lord. And after being washed, after being anointed, after being clothed, where do we find her? We find her, the next scene is that she's at the foot of her groom, at the feet of her Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And where are they? Well, they are at the threshing floor. The threshing floor is where the wheat is separated from the chaff. The harvest has been brought in. The threshing is taking place. And threshing, by the way, is the separation of the wheat from the chaff. They would take the grain and they would break it up, and then they would put it in a big pile. Then they would take these winnowing forks and they'd grab it and they would throw it up in the air. And the wind, the breeze, would catch the chaff and blow it off to one side and form a pile off to somewhere. But the fruit, the grain, the stuff they wanted to keep, would fall straight down because it's heavier. And they would keep doing this process. And pretty quick, all you had was a pile of grain at your feet, and chaff was off to the side. Now, chaff is useless. It's not, all they do with the chaff is burn it to get rid of it. There's an interesting analogy there as well. That the chaff is burned in fire. Okay, that's how you burn things, in fire. And you don't want to be chaff, okay? You want to be fruit, all right? Now I'm going to go there. And so the harvest has been brought in. We see Ruth, basically, the bride, is safely at the feet of her groom. the threshing floor in the Old Testament was a type or a picture of the tribulation. When she goes to the groom, as instructed by Naomi, he says, wait till he's eaten. You know, wait till he's had something to drink and he lays down to go to sleep. Then softly go up next to him, lay down at his feet, take his robe, and the hem of the garment represented the authority of the man, and take that and spread it over yourself just a little bit. And technically, that's in a sense, you're putting yourself under his covering. Well, while all that's taking place, everything else is being threshed. And so it's talking of that time when we're caught up to be with the Lord and we're under his protection, we're at his table, we're under his covering. And what's happening in the meantime? It's called the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the separating of the wheat and the chaff, if you will. And we're safely with the Lord. And you know, this time of separation, it's a brutal time of separation. Just like Jesus talks about the wheat from the chaff or the sheep from the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. In other words, they're treated differently. They're separated for a reason. And this great tribulation will certainly be a time of threshing, a time of separation, but it'll also be a time of incredible revival as well, because people are going to see the truth. They're going to understand really what's going on. And some won't. Some will continue to be deceived, and they'll continue doing what they're doing. But in Revelation chapter 6 through 20, it describes the great tribulation and the difficulties that are described as Jacob's time of trouble. But while all of this is happening, where's the church? Where's Ruth, the bride? Safely at Boaz's feet. Safely covered by the hem of his garment. The harvest has been brought in, and that's us. And we're with our Lord safely tucked away. I like that. But I want to digress just a little bit. Go back. Notice that it was Boaz who spotted Ruth first. Did you catch that? Ruth didn't go in the field and go, man, I've got to find me a rich guy. You know? She wasn't like that. She's going, doing her work, doing her thing, and she's just nose to the grindstone, working, when Boaz shows up and notices her. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Now, he didn't know who she was exactly. And he looks and goes, hey, there's somebody different. But where did Boaz come from, by the way? Boaz came from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the same place that Jesus came from. Interesting. Notice that Boaz spotted her first. He watched her. And after watching her, he blessed her. He initiated. But it was up to her to choose him. You know, he didn't force himself upon her. He didn't try and manipulate the situation. Boaz simply blessed her and waited to see what would happen, to see if she would respond to the blessing. But it was totally, totally her choice, just as it is for each of us. Isn't it interesting how God works in our lives in such a way that he blesses us and blesses us? I mean, before you were a believer, before you even knew that God existed or even cared for the most part, you still had bread on the table and you still had clothes on your back and a place to live and innumerable blessings that we may not have given God credit for, but they were still blessings from God. And it's amazing to me that after years and years of just walking in the world, and one day I realized that all those blessings came from him. That all that time, he was wooing me to himself. He was blessing me and waiting to see if I would simply respond to the blessing. And here we are. That we've come to know that Jesus Christ is God. That he created all things. That he's blessed us. And that we responded appropriately to that blessing. That we came to him. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. God initiates his love to us. Notice as well that this unnamed servant who identifies the bride to the groom-to-be, this unnamed servant who is the link between the two, this unnamed servant is really a type or a picture of the Holy Spirit. Why is this servant, why isn't the Holy Spirit named? I mean, that's a consistent thing through the scriptures. I mean, every now and then you see that the hand of God or the Holy Spirit moving in such a way, but he's never named. The answer to that is found in John chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Here Jesus says, "Howbeit he," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "howbeit he," the Spirit, "when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever he shall hear, or whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you all things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." And so, the Holy Spirit speaks of who? The Holy Spirit speaks of Jesus, the things of Jesus. That's why when we read as an example in Paul's letters, so often Paul has kind of a standard salutation. You know, "Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on typically with the letter. And you see that in most of his letters. But, you know, God is a Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How come it doesn't say from, you know, God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? Well, the reason he doesn't is because the Holy Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit is the one guiding Paul to write what he wrote. And he's not writing about or speaking of himself. He's pointing specifically to Jesus. Now, whenever there is a true move of the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit really is moving in a dramatic way, people will always be talking about Jesus Christ, not about the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit speaks about, draws people's attention to, and glorifies Jesus, not himself. When the Spirit is being poured out, when things are really happening because of, you know, revival or whatever, they're not going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. They're going to be talking about Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit wants. That's what he intends. And when people get over wrapped up in trying to, you know, glorify the Holy Spirit, things get out of whack. And it becomes wacky, actually. And that's not what God intended. Okay? And that's not what the Holy Spirit... And the Holy Spirit is a person. He's an equal part, you know, fully God and all those things. But he has a specific mission. Just like Jesus has a specific mission. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to die on the cross for us. And the Holy Spirit's pointing to that, saying, look at that. Okay? Because that's where your salvation is. So the work of the Spirit is to be the unnamed one. Now, similarly, to kind of demonstrate this a little bit, in Genesis chapters 23 and 24, we've got some similar typologies. And in Genesis chapter 22, the patriarch Abraham is called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves. And so Abraham is obedient. He gathers, you know, the next morning, gets up early. He gathers Isaac and a couple of servants. And they take off on a 3-day journey to Mount Moriah. During that 3-day journey, Abraham considered his son to already be dead. Okay? Because he was a dead man in his eyes. Then when they get there 3 days later, as they're gathering, you know, they stop at the bottom of Mount Moriah. The servants are there. They leave them behind. And as they're getting the stuff together, Isaac asks Abraham, "Well, you know, I see the wood and I see the fire, but, you know, where's the sacrifice?" And then Abraham speaks those kind of prophetic words, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." But notice as they go up the hill, who's carrying the wood? The son is carrying the wood for the burnt offering, just like Jesus carried the wood up Mount Moriah. What's Abraham, the father, carrying? Well, we know he's carrying a knife. I could have checked him. But he's also carrying the fire. And the fire represents the wrath of God. The father carried the wrath of God up that hill, along with his son. The two servants, they stay behind. Now, we know that when he gets to the top of Mount Moriah, prepares the altar, prepares Isaac, he's just ready to plunge the knife into his chest when God stops him. And says, "Now take the ram that's in the thicket and sacrifice the substitutionary sacrifice. Take that substitutionary sacrifice and sacrifice that." But as the narrative progresses, Abraham comes back down the hill, grabs the two servants, and back to camp they go. Where's the son? Where's Isaac? He's missing from that narrative. You read through chapters Genesis 22, 23, and 24. He's missing from that narrative. Until... Now, in the meantime, what happens is Abraham commissions his servant, his unnamed servant. Actually, his name is Eliezer. We'll find that out later on. But at that point, he's unnamed. Eliezer, by the way, means comforter, okay, or helper. And he commissions the comforter, the helper, the unnamed servant, to go back to the Ur of the Chaldees, find my son a bride, not from the people, but from my family. And when you find her, bring her back. Don't, my son's not going there, but you know, you bring her back. So he does. He gets there and finds Isaac's wife, serving, ministering. One thing leads to another. Yeah, I'll go with you. But she goes, she follows this unnamed servant who represents the Holy Spirit. She goes, yeah, I'll go back with you to the son. Okay. But she's doing it sight unseen. She's doing it based on what? Faith. Okay. By faith, she follows the Holy Spirit. As she's following the Holy Spirit, or this unnamed servant, back to where the son is. But she doesn't get all the way there, does she? While she's a ways off, there's a guy wandering in the field. And it's Isaac. It's the son. And he looks up and goes, hey, there she is. And then it's one of those, you know, the music slows down and running through the fields and stuff. And they get together. But where does he take her? Not back to the Ur of the Chaldees. They don't stay there. He takes her back into his house. Do you see all the typology? It's very obvious. But it's so cool. This unnamed servant is the go-between. This unnamed servant is the one that's, you know, speaking to the bride and drawing her and all these different things. And I just love that as Rebecca responds, she does so sight unseen. How many of you have seen Jesus? I don't mean the plastic Jesus on the dashboard of your car or the cool surfer Jesus picture you've got in your house. I'm sure you got one. No, it's all sight unseen. It's by faith. The bride moves forward by faith. Now, it's the unnamed servant who connects the bride to the groom. The unnamed servant is the Holy Spirit. Well, back to the book of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 7. Ruth has been obedient to what she's been told. It says here, when Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was merry, she went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And so Ruth has done everything she's been told to do. She's been very obedient. And now we see here at the feet of her Goel, her kinsman redeemer, but now there's a problem. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, she's in a conversation now with Boaz, and he says, well, now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Bum, 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 bum. It's like, man, everything's looking so cool. Now you got this other guy in the way. What's up with that? And this other guy, this other kinsman who's first in line, here's another way to put that, he represents the law. He represents the righteous requirements of the law that still need to be met. You know, when Jesus died on the cross for us, it wasn't just a get-out-of-jail-free card. Somebody was going to pay the price for our sin. When God said to Abraham back in Genesis, walk before me and be perfect, perfection is still the standard. And we see that the law must still be fulfilled. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He couldn't just show up and go, yeah, you're good, thumbs up, see ya. No. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has to die for that sin. And that's exactly what Jesus does. The law came first, the nearer kinsman, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. The nearer kinsman, the law says, I can't do it. The law is unable. What does the law do in our lives? You know, the law doesn't save us. The law actually condemns us. The whole point, the whole purpose behind the law is to point out our sin. When we live our lives and we compare it to the law, we go, violated this one, violated that one, violated that one. We're toast. And all the law can do is point out the fact that we're dead men walking, that one day we're going to die and go to hell. And that's why the law couldn't redeem the first law, the first redeemer couldn't redeem Ruth either. But the next guy up, man, that's a different story. I like that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, It says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Paul's saying that the law couldn't do it. Paul was saying that the law was weak because of the flesh. What's the flesh? That's us. That's our performance. If it's dependent on us, we're dead. But now it's depending on his performance. That's why he said it is finished. That's why he completes that good work. So up to this point, we've got most of the characters that are in place. We've got Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer. Okay, the Lord of the harvest, who is a type of Jesus. We have Ruth, who's the bride, the church. That's you and I. We've got this unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit, who is the link between the Redeemer and his bride. And now we've got also the nearer kinsman redeemer, representing the law, who was unable to redeem the bride. But there's still one more character in this play, if you will, that hasn't really been described much, and that's Naomi. Naomi is a picture of Israel. Okay? Naomi is a picture of Israel. It was necessary for Naomi to go into exile until the bride was ready. Would they ever discovered the bride? Would they ever discovered Ruth if Naomi hadn't gone from Israel to Moab? Mm-mm. Wouldn't have happened. And so her leaving or being expelled from or exiled from Bethlehem there in Judah was part of the God's plan. It was intended, if you will, to be. And until the bride was prepared to be in union with the groom. Now we know that Naomi / Israel was cast out of the land, right? They were exiled in 70 AD. And they were killed by the thousands. They were taken captive. They were cast out. They were dispersed throughout the whole world. And they spent almost 2,000 years in exile as a people group without a home, castaways, and hated, despised by everybody. You know, a hissing and a byword, as the Bible describes that. Now, that is until May 14th, 1948, when something that happened then that has never happened before in human history or since took place. When the nation of Israel was gathered together back in the land and made a nation once again. That is a historical anomaly. That's a historical miracle. Typically, when a country or a nation is conquered by another country or nation, they're wiped out. If they're not wiped out outright, like just killed, then they're taken as slaves, and they are assimilated into the conquering nation's culture and society and stuff. They just blended in until they disappear, and they're no longer even a people group. And we see that historically over and over again. But Israel, the Jews, are unique. They were conquered, they were slaughtered, and some of them were saved to be slaves and sent out to different places. But what happens? You end up with a little Jewish group here, and a little Jewish group there, and a little Jewish group everywhere. And they maintain their language, they maintain their cultural identity, they maintain their traditions and their religion all throughout these couple thousand years. And then when God says it's time, they're brought back. They're brought back, incidentally, exactly as it was predicted it would happen. And that's the amazing part. If it just happened by coincidence, we go, wow, that's cool. But when it happens and God said it would happen a certain way, you can't just say that's cool. You got to say that's God, because it is God. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8, "Who has heard of such a thing?" They knew we'd be astonished. "Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." That's exactly how it happened. Israel, the nation of Israel, was born on one day. It was declared, and boom, the nation existed. Simultaneously, all the other nations went to war against that nation and lost. Keep that in mind. And lost. And Naomi / Israel was in exile until the bride was ready. The nation coming out of exile means that the stage is set. The bride, if you will, is ready. The time is at hand. She's prepared for that final redemption, and it could happen at any moment. I mean, you think about prophetic events. What has to happen before the rapture can take place? what has to happen has happened. The nation's been gathered together in one place called Israel. And there's nothing else that is lacking. You know, Jesus said that the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, you know, referring to the rebirth of Israel, will not pass away until the kingdom of God has come. To me, this is very interesting. You know, when the nation is gathered together, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, it says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles. You know, that's when the Gentiles are in control of Jerusalem, but they're no longer in control of Jerusalem. That happened in 1967. Now, when Jesus said that that generation will not pass, what's that mean? People still argue about what the phrase a generation means. Some people think that it's 100 years, like, you know, 100-year blocks, which, you know, could be, I suppose. Other people think it goes from, you know, one generation to the next, that time frame, like between me and my kids, which is about 20 years or so, which doesn't fit. But when I read generation, I put myself in that definition. I think about my generation, like my birth and my death. So the possible interpretation, I think the likely interpretation, is the people that were born in 1948 that saw those things before they die, before that generation passes, that's a generation. Well, how many people that we know of were born in 1948? That generation is beginning to age, beginning to show some of the wear and tear. They are beginning to pass from the scene. And not that they're all going to drop dead tomorrow and that's up, but I'm saying is there's a group of people that were born then that are fading from the scene slowly. And the way they're fading is actually increasing as they get older. We're talking about a generation that we know, okay? And when that last Gentile that Jesus talked about, what he's saying is that there's a specific number of Gentiles. It's like a trigger. When the last grain of sand from the hourglass falls, that's the trigger for the rapture. When the last Gentile gets saved, that's a trigger for the rapture. I pray that that guy's over here in Susanville somewhere, maybe in the prison or something. He's going to hear the study this morning. Go for it. We wouldn't even finish the study. But when that time is up, that begins, the rapture takes place, that begins the 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's when the sheep and the goats are separated. That's when the wheat and the chaff are separated. That's when all hell breaks loose on earth. Or maybe all heaven breaks loose on earth. I'm not sure how you look at that. And things radically change. But in May 14, 1948, the fig tree blossomed. In June of 1967, when the Israelis took control of Jerusalem from the Gentiles, it's no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. What's left? What's left is just the passing of a little bit of time. You know, we're called to know. We're never going to know the time. But we are called to know the seasons. That it's about that season. I mean, I got a picture the other day from somebody that was in a mall somewhere, and they were putting up Christmas ornaments. I go, man, it used to be that they would do that like around Halloween. Or that before that, when I was a kid, they used to do that like around Thanksgiving. But we're getting these clues that the seasons are coming. We should know the season. You look around our culture, we should know the season is here. Naomi, the Jewish people, had to be exiled so the bride could be prepared. And it's interesting how God is working through the Jewish people. You know, God is not done with them. God's promises to the Jews stand strong. If his promises to the Jewish people don't stand strong, we're in big trouble. Because if he won't keep promises to them, why will he keep promises to us? God's word is steadfast and true. We read about some of this in Romans chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. It says, "And David saith, their table have been made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow their back always. Even then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their salvation, through their fall, is salvation come to the Gentiles." What that means is that God was using the nation of Israel for us, but he's going to turn it around and use us for the nation of Israel. Okay, the bride is being prepared. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God has allowed the Jews, by and large, to be blind to these things. Have you ever witnessed to a Jewish person? I mean, it's really interesting coming from somebody that's got a quote-unquote Judeo-Christian type background. They're familiar with the Bible, but kind of reject everything it says. And I've witnessed to a lot of Jewish people. I've also met a lot of Messianic believers. But by and large, most Jewish people just tell you, talk to the palm. Or they'll you go through all the stuff. You see, you can't use the New Testament because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so you got to reason with them through the Old Testament. So you go to Isaiah chapter 53, where the gospel is laid out very clearly in Jewish terms. And you talk about it forever, and they go, at the end of the whole conversation, what do they say? Oh, that's very interesting. And then move on. You know, they just reject it. The Messianic movement within Judaism is infinitesimally small compared to the general Jewish population. There are some Jews that do believe in Jesus, but that's not the norm. And it's a very hard, you know, field to plow. But the bottom line on this is that we are that generation. We are that group of people that's described there. Now, Naomi's name means pleasantness. When she was in her land, she was called Pleasantness, Naomi. But when she moved from her land to the land of Moab, where her husband died, where her two sons died, now she's left with these two widowed daughters-in-law, she changed her name to what? Remember? Mara. Bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. How have the Jews fared in the world around us today? How are the Jews faring in Europe today? How are they faring in the Middle East? How are they faring in our country? That's part of what sparked in me something to want to do this study this morning, because anti-Semitism, through the years' history, it's ebbed and flowed. But right now we've gone from anti-Semitism to anti-Semitism. And I think it's being promoted in the highest levels of our government. I think it's being promoted, sadly, in too many of our churches that don't have a biblical understanding of who Naomi is and who Ruth is and who Boaz is. While Israel was exiled, while they were dispersed, while they were persecuted, they were killed, they were victimized, they're mistreated. They lived, and I believe still do live, in bitterness. They were Mara. But now, they're back in their land. And it's pleasantness again. And because it was pleasantness again, something's about to happen. I mean, if you read through, and I really encourage you, read through the next couple chapters of Ruth and see what's going to happen. Because I can't get my hands close enough. We're very close to what's going to happen next. And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to finish off this study in part two. So read ahead and be prepared. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for revealing your plan of redemption to us, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. And help us, Lord, to be mindful of these things. Help us to contemplate, to meditate in it, and to walk circumspectly, Lord. And, Lord, to respond appropriately to the invitation you've given to each of us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.